Very glad to be with you this morning. Very glad. I should apologize, partly out of uniform. I'm wearing a new suit, but tennis shoes. That's because I stubbed my toe really bad yesterday, and the pain just kept increasing. After midnight, it got the worst. So I'm a little foggy, too, because I didn't sleep that well. Kind of at that twilight stage where, you know, you're too tired and too asleep to get up and take a leave, but not quite unconscious enough, I'm afraid. Now, today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, if you would turn there with me. Romans chapter 6. Now, every one of us, when we are born again, some point early in our Christian lives, usually, we discover that, despite the fact that we can now say with great assurance that we are the children of God, and we can rejoice certainly in our salvation, there's something terribly wrong within. Something is rotten in Denmark, as the saying goes. Because we find we're still very much drawn to sin's temptation. And from time to time, we still break out in episodes of sin. In spite of ourselves, we find we're just all too susceptible to sin's temptation. And though it may at times break our heart and certainly grieve the heart of God and cause pain to those around us who love us, we find we're just too easily still give in too often to sin. So at some point, the realization dawns that it's not simply that I do wrong things. It's that something in me is terribly wrong. I myself am wrong. Of course, I know I have God's eternal forgiveness for sins past, present, and future. And I have 1 John 1:9. Thank God for it. So I can confess my sins and fellowship is instantly restored. I have the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, but I still find I desperately crave something more. Something that God provides so that I don't just have a remedy after the sin is committed, but I have a preventative. Something God has provided by which I can walk in victory over sin, experience and enjoy true deliverance, true liberty from sin itself. In all too many cases, I'm sure you know, the believer finds him or herself in bondage to certain sin addictions, sin cycles, sin syndromes, patterns of sin, and all too often, certain believers are overcome, and some of them actually never recover in this life. And that leads many of us to cry out, is there no deliverance in this life? Is there no victory? Is it just going to be a constant vicious cycle of sin confess, sin confess, sin confess, until the Lord takes me home, as long as I'm in this earthly body? Well, that is the wonder of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. All three of those chapters are God's grace provision for living in true freedom from sin, living what you may call the overcoming life or the victorious Christian life. And it is certainly meant to be the normal Christian life. We're in that part of the outline in Romans called the sanctification section. We've finished up Romans chapter 5. Up through verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we get into that section of Romans whereby God fleshes that out, so to speak. He gives us the details of exactly how that is accomplished. How is it that grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord? It is through each one of us individually living victorious Christian lives. And I call this section Freedom Through Fatality. I didn't come up with that name myself. I heard another New Tribes missionary speak on this. Can't even remember his name. But almost 20 years ago, I suppose, when we were attending Waukesha Bible Church, and a visiting New Tribes missionary came in, and his message was on this very subject. Freedom through fatality, he called it. And God wants you to know, I believe, this section of Romans, he really genuinely has provided so that we can enjoy victory over sin. But an absolutely critical element to experiencing this deliverance, to walking in the victory of it, is knowing all about it. The prophet Hosea recorded God's words, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Not true that what you don't know can't hurt you. It's not true that ignorance is bliss. Not in this case. This is a section of God's word we ought to know very, very intimately. The pages of Romans 6 through chapter 8, they ought to be thumbed until they're worn through. They ought to be underlined and highlighted and dog-eared. It ought to be a very, very well-used portion of our Bibles. Knowing is the first important step we're going to find today. Notice in Hosea, the words are, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's not the heathen we're talking about. People who are the children of God, consider themselves the children of God. And yet there is a tragic ignorance of this God's wonderful provision for victory over sin. You go into most Christian bookstores, you'll find the shelves full of various books that provide men's solutions to the problems that arise in Christian lives. But sadly, I think there's a dearth of attention given to God's provision that is laid out very clearly and in copious detail in his word. And what I'm about to share with you from Romans 6, these truths are not something I learned in Bible school, I have to say. I was looking for them. Our Romans teacher was a wonderful man of God, but not a greatly skilled teacher, I have to say. But I got through Bible Institute, and I graduated with a 3.98, so I think if it was there, I would have caught it. But I didn't learn these things there at Bible school. In my own study of these chapters of God's Word and a few helpful books written by Christian teachers, I studied it out on my own during the summer after graduation. I was a newlywed. Karen and I were working opposite shifts. I was working as a waiter at Denny's, and I was given midnights. Horrible time to see what people are really like, I'll tell you. Midnight at Denny's. And, the bar crowd gets out and everything. They have to have some place to go, I suppose. And then Karen was working during the day. So even though we were newlyweds, we weren't able to spend every waking hour together. And so I devoted myself to studying this portion of God's Word. And it was a couple weeks after, really, I got to boot camp, which is phase two of New Tribes training, now called Missions Institute because we're trying to get away from that militaristic image. It used to be called boot camp, though. My second week there, first semester, is when God really turned the lights on for me in this portion of God's Word. And I began to see it work in my life where nothing else had. These truths of our position in Christ, identification with Christ, I was riding high, so to speak. I felt like I was walking on cloud nine part of the times. I was experiencing for the first time, tasting really true victory in my Christian life, victory over sin. And then they couldn't shut me up about it. I was talking about it all the time, meeting with staff guys. They actually, as a first semester student there, they gave me 5 chapel sessions to teach on Romans 6 while I was there at boot camp. And I became absolutely convinced it needed to be taught and emphasized at the Bible school level. Went on to language school, phase 3 of New Tribes training. And there we were talking about the attrition rate in New Tribes Mission, losing a lot of missionaries, not even completing their first term on the field, finding the spiritual warfare over there just too thick, too oppressive, and giving up discouraged. And we were told that our attrition rate as a mission was better than most missions, but still way too high. We consider ourselves a New Tribes family, not just co-laborers. And so we were mourning at the loss of family members. And it was stated, and it was stated over and over again, that the number one cause of missionaries not finishing their term or coming home after one term or whatever in defeat, discouraged, the number one cause was failure in interpersonal relationships. Missionaries fighting other missionaries. And we talked as a group. We were still students in the third phase, but we talked as groups. What is the solution? And I was convinced in my heart that these truths found right here in God's word were the solution. Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I want to tell you in passing as I say this that there's no magic wand here. You absolutely have to want victory before you can truly walk in it, experience it. But once you find out that you don't have to do what you don't want to do, guess what? You won't do it. When you truly don't want to do what you don't have to do, you won't do it. You'll experience true victory. So you've got to want, there's no magic wand here. You've got to walk in it. You've got to trust. You've got to believe. But this is the number one reason why I put my name in when there was a position open on the faculty at the New Tribes Bible Institute in Waukesha. Because we had finished up our ministry at Call of the Tribes, the radio branch, and they cut us loose and they were phasing that operation out. And we could have done anything we wanted at that point. We could have completed the training and gone on to French West Africa, which was the original plan. Go overseas. But there was a position open at the Bible school, and my heart was burdened with the need for this to be clearly and emphatically taught at the Bible school level. So I won't spend any more time spreading the table. Let's get to the dining. Romans chapter 6 lays out God's powerful deliverance from this slavery to sin that we were born into. Now, let me just say another word or two. Again, in order to experience, walk in the victory that's outlined here, you have to want it. You have to have a hungry heart for it, in fact. You say, without trying to sound overly dramatic or mystical, that there are guns between you and the mastery of these truths, the understanding, the application of these truths. Back in the 1960s, remember when presidents were heroes? Well, John Kennedy was my hero. I was only 8 years old. And maybe my politics has changed a little, and I found out a little bit more of his personal habits. But back then, as an 8-year old, John Kennedy was a hero of mine. And I was 13 when his brother was on the campaign trail, and I idolized him even more, Robert Kennedy. I wasn't saved yet. I wasn't saved till I was 26. But as a 13-year-old, I was totally caught up in the dynamism and the charisma and the idealism of this man, Robert Kennedy. And the first time I remember ever really hitting my knees hard in prayer, again, I wasn't saved yet, was when we heard over the radio that Robert Kennedy had been shot in California on the campaign trail. And I hit the floor in my room and I prayed for that man. God would spare his life. What I didn't know at the time was he was already dead. But God didn't spare his life. And sometime after that, as they were talking about Robert Kennedy and what he knew that there were folks that did not want him in the White House. And he said to a trusted friend, an advisor, he said, "There are guns between me and the White House." And sure enough, they shot him down. And that may seem a little unrelated, but I want to capture some of the very real threat that there is. We have an adversary. And he's thousands of years old, thousands of years of practice, and he was brilliant to begin with. He's ingenious. We have an adversary. We have an enemy. And I guarantee you, he does not want you to know these truths. I think, sadly, they are little taught in evangelical gatherings today, not to the extent they should be. Many of the early Plymouth Brethren, though, they talked about them all the time. J.B. Stoney, letters and journal entries he made on his deathbed, he said he wished he had emphasized these things more in his ministry. And John Nelson Darby and C.H. McIntosh and William Kelly and F.W. Grant, they were in love with these truths. Again, there's a man had a big impact on me that summer leading up to when God turned the lights on for me. His name is Miles Stanford. He went to be with the Lord almost exactly 1 year before 9/11, year 2000 in September. And he coined the phrase, "None but the hungry heart," when it comes to these truths. He said, "A spiritually hungry heart is requisite for entering into the growth truths of identification with Christ." And that is biblical. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "He satisfieth the longing soul." And Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Okay, going back to the idea of Romans chapter 5, you'll remember each and every one of us was born into Adam's race. Our physical earthly birth was into Adam's race, which was a fallen race, and we were born under Adam's condemnation. Remember the word for condemnation, a Greek word, katakrama. There are four different Greek words that are translated condemnation in the New Testament. But this one is found only three times in the whole Bible, all three in Romans. Two of them we've covered in Romans chapter 5. And from the context and from the basic meaning of the word, we gather that this katakrama is a slavery imposed on mankind. It is absolute slavery to sin and death. It is a servitude imposed as a punishment, a sentence that is issued by a judge for a crime. And that sentence, absolute slavery to sin and death. Now again, as we mentioned at the very beginning of our time together in Romans, this is an image. This imagery is one that would really resonate, would really strike a chord with the inhabitants of the Roman Empire in that day, because we're told 50% of them, fully 50% of the residents, the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, had personally been slaves at one time or another, or were slaves currently. Slaves for a short period of time to work off a debt, or conquered people from another country, conquered by the Roman Empire, and enslaved for life. Now, we were born to slavery through identification with Adam, and these folks would have understood what that means. They would have understood that a slave's will is absolutely subject to the will of his master. It's just the principles of slavery. The slave's will is absolutely subject to the will of his master. The master had full legal authority over the life of his slave. And that was something that was considered incontestable legally. The slave had no right of appeal. So the slave master has every legal right to dominate my very life. And in this case, the master is sin. And this sin is evil, obviously. but extremely deceitful, seductive. The writer of Hebrews warns us of the deceitfulness of sin. That's the problem. We often tend to be hoodwinked and think that this indwelling sin is our best friend, that he has our best interest at heart, only wants us to get the most out of life, but then we find out later we were deceived. He actually means to destroy us. He actually means to ruin all hope that we might have for true fulfillment. Well, we're in this slavery to sin, and legally the slavery is only broken by one thing. That is death. Only one way you get out of this lifelong slavery, and that's if you die. Now, that's why we have Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. The first half of the chapter is given to this. It is the death of the old man. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So here in the first half of Romans 6, it's freedom through fatality. It's the death of the old man. And that old man is none other than the sin slave I was in Adam. So with the death of the old man, the sin slave, my former master-slave relationship is destroyed. The only way it can be, through the death of one party. Born into slavery, that's a lifelong thing. It's incontestable. My master sin has full legal right to dominate my very existence. But God broke that for me. The only way it can be broken, he identified me with his son on the cross. I was identified with him in crucifixion, in death, in burial, and in resurrection. I am raised again unto true life. Even as our brother shared this morning in the first hour. Now, the man I am today is not the same man. I am a new creation in Christ, God says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. So this is the concept. This is the big picture, you could say. As a believer, a born-again child of God, a new creation, I am dead indeed unto sin as a living member of an entirely new realm. If you can see the boxes over there, I have been transferred from Adam's realm, which is one of sin and death and bondage, to Christ's realm, which is one of righteousness and life. And there's no going back. I am a member of just one of those two. As a born-again child of God, I am a member of Christ's realm. I am identified with him. And from God's perspective, I am never a member of Adam's realm again. So what's happening in Romans 6 is we, the believers, are informed of some radical changes that have taken place. Some radical changes that God has accomplished for me, inside of me, in order to make this happen. Romans 6 is how God did all this, how he accomplished my deliverance from sin's power. If you can think of it as a man who had a life-saving surgery, perhaps, and he was down on the table under anesthesia for the entire very extensive operation. And now he's awake in the recovery room. He's coming out from under that cloud, that haze of the anesthesia, and his doctor is informing him exactly what took place while he was down on the table, out cold, under anesthesia. He was entirely rewired and restructured within. Radical changes took place. So with that, Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Okay, in Romans 5, you'll remember, we're told at the very end of the chapter, in verse 20, Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when we talked about that, we discussed how that means I can never exhaust God's grace for me personally. No matter how much I might sin, God's grace is more than sufficient to meet that demand. And that's wonderful, wonderful news. It draws me back also to Romans chapter 4, where Paul quotes David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, I don't have to worry for the rest of my life, no matter how much, how often I sin, how dreadful, God's grace more than enough. So, throughout Romans, we've talked about a hypothetical objector that Paul brings into play. An imaginary fellow who brings in these questions. And these questions show the natural man grappling with these spiritual concepts. And they're often in the form of objections, or they imply that. And here, Paul brings in another question in the first verse of chapter 6 from this hypothetical objector. And he's playing off what was told us in Romans 5, verse 20. Okay, if no matter how I sin, God's grace more than abounds, and that's ultimately to God's glory, well, shall we just continue on in sin that grace may abound all the more? Okay, so he says, shall we continue in sin? Whoops, I forgot a PowerPoint slide. I'm sorry. Sorry, go back just a sec, and you can fill in these blanks. Through identification with Christ, I died out of Adam's race, ending sin's power over me. Now, my students just hate it when I don't fill in all the blanks for them. I leave any blanks without attention, so I don't know if you're like that or not, but just in case. Through identification with Christ, I died out of Adam's race, ending sin's power to rule over me. So now we ask the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right. And the word continue here means to dwell, to remain continuously in the same place. Now, let me just draw your attention here to the fact that we are talking sin singular at this point. That's very important. Not sins, plural. Not talking individual acts of sin. We are talking here about sin itself as a principle or a driving force that is the source of sinful acts. Okay, the source of all individual acts of sin. You can, it might help you to think of sin as personified here, as a living being that has had controlling power over me from within. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul says, as sin hath reigned unto death. And the word reign there means to rule as an absolute monarch. So you can think of sin personified as an evil overlord from within. And I like to refer to him as King Sin. Okay, in other words, here we're not looking at the fruit, individual acts of sin. We are looking at the root itself, the source that produces all the fruit. And that is sin dwelling within. So, shall we continue in sin? Paul is here talking about the relationship that I had as slave to my former master, King Sin. With all my sins now forgiven, do I abide, do I remain in the position of slavery to sin? Do I linger on in that same relationship as slave? That's the heart of the question here. In effect, now that I have complete forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future, what happens next? Grace has certainly set me free from sin's penalty. Do I remain, though, a slave to sin's power? Always forgiven, but still living helplessly under sin's control. Sinning like crazy because it's my very nature, but a blank check issued for my forgiveness. The idea is like you take a race of incurable, incorrigible sin zombies. Zombies of sin. Night of the living sin zombies. And you promise them a blank check concerning forgiveness. Complete forgiveness for anything they might do. And then you just turn them loose on the world to run amok and wreak horrible, unlimited, unrestrained havoc throughout the world. Is that what we have here? I used to see the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. So how far does that go? If we can never exhaust grace. Well, let me tell you right now, that shows only a partial understanding of grace. Okay, grace has come in Romans 5, verse 20. We understand that means complete forgiveness, but it means, oh, so much more. And that question betrays only a partial or shallow understanding of grace. Grace is not mere pardon for sin. It doesn't mean just that. Grace is God providing everything I need to experience true freedom. Very, very important. This is God seeing to it that grace should reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is not, it is by no means, license for sin. Grace is the very power for holiness. Grace is God undertaking for me. Grace is God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. He does not just release me from sin's penalty. He sets me free from sin's power. And our hymns, the old ones, reflect that. The new modern praise songs, I find, do not. But our older hymns do reflect that, like Rock of Ages, where we sing, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." And for 1,000 tongues, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the sinner free. Now let's think about that for just a minute, though. Very encouraging words, but is that entirely accurate? He sets the sinner free. Actually, folks, he sets me free from the sinner. That is the gist of Romans 6. He sets me free from the sinner. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in this master-slave relationship so that grace may abound all the more in terms of my forgiveness? And Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is a fact. The cross has not just paid sin's penalty. The cross has broken sin's power. It has broken sin's power. God has set me free from the sinner, the old sin slave. How did he do that? He killed him off at the cross. The real me, the true me, is the new creation saint. And I can now claim freedom from that incorrigible sinner, the old man. Death divides us. How shall such ones as we, Paul says literally, that are dead to sin? So here's some startling new information introduced here, really for the first time. As a believer, I died out of sin's realm and am now dead to sin. The relationship I once had with sin as master is forever ended. The only way it can be, I have permanent release from slavery to sin through death. Justification was accomplished for me by substitution. Christ died for me. Sanctification is accomplished for me by identification. I died with Christ. Substitution, Christ died for me. Identification, I died with Christ, and he lives in me. Now, God forbid that we should continue in sin. Now, as far as our practical experience goes, folks, it is possible for a believer to keep sinning, to live as wickedly as some unbelievers, as if he is still the same old slave to sin. However, the fact is that master-slave relationship is forever broken. It has been ended by the death of the sin slave. I am not that same sin slave any longer, because that man has died on the cross once and for all. You can cross out that guy in Adam's realm. The guy that goes on acting as sin slave is not the true me. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 7. He says, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says that in Romans 7:17 and Romans 7:20. It is no more I that do it, he says. As a new creation, I am dead indeed unto sin. I have no master-slave relationship with sin. Now that is in terms of separation. That is to be thought of in terms of separation. I've been reading quite a bit lately. Don't ask me why. That's another whole story. I'm reading quite a bit lately about that horrible institution called the Inquisition. It went on for hundreds of years. And I read where this one Inquisitor General, not Torquemada, but another one, I think in Portugal, he himself became subject to the Inquisition. They brought him up on charges that he was befriending Lutherans. And he was thrown in the deepest, darkest dungeon for 14 years. Now, part of that was certainly political. The new guy wanted him kept out of trouble, or he couldn't be a bother. But for 14 years, he was nearly forgotten in the deepest, darkest recesses of the dungeons of the Inquisition. And the writer says he was dead to that former world that he once lived as master in. Words to that effect. What he meant was no interaction. He was still alive, but he was as good as forgotten in the dungeon. He could do no harm. He could do no good. He couldn't interact. He was forgotten. He was lost. He was out of sight. That kind of severance has come between every one of us here and King Sin. Dead indeed unto sin. And that's the way to think of it. Permanently removed from that old master-slave relationship. God has set me free through the death of the sin slave, the old man. It is still possible for a believer to continue sinning as if he were still a slave to sin. But it's a terrible freak of nature. The believer is living a lie. He's living hypocritically, not living according to who he truly is. It's a terrible contradiction to who he truly is. I want to tell you just a little bit about my grandfather. His name was Ernie Rushlow. Why the different name? Because he wasn't married to my grandmother when he had my dad and my uncle. They were born illegitimately. He had another whole family with 13 kids, the Rushlow family. My dad was ashamed of that all his life. But Ernie Rushlow, he drank a little scotch, and he smoked some stogies, and he was a philanderer, not a philanthropist, a philanderer. He played around. And you know, I could have followed in his footsteps. But then there came a day when Ernie Rushlow, and I only remember seeing him a handful of times in my life. He eventually did marry my grandmother after his first wife passed away in his 60s. But then came a day when Ernie Rushlow died. and those things that he used to do, the scotch, the stogies, the women, he no longer does. He's dead to those things. But you know what else? There's another guy in that picture, Ernie Richards III. And he is as dead to sin as Ernie Rushlow is. What we see here is two old sinners now dead. Difference is, Ernie Rushlow died physically. I died through identification with Christ unto sin. And it's real. It is real. I died out of the realm where sin had the power to rule over me and make me commit sin. Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" This is how it was accomplished. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." God accomplished my death to sin through identification. Remember, identification is to be seen as one and the same with another. And the principle of identification is I receive what another man is entitled to because I am seen as one with that man. I'm identified with that man. Consequently, I received in this life what Adam was entitled to. Dead unto God, spiritually dead in sins, under Adam's condemnation, slavery to sin, with eventual eternal hell as my outlook. But now I am identified with Christ. And what has happened to him is transferred to me. We can also think of it as included in or in union with that man. Some folks feel that to say I'm identified with Christ is just too loose, too shallow. And they say it's covered better by saying I'm included in Christ, I'm in union with him. It does sound stronger. And because of that, I'm dead unto sin. Now, dead here does not mean extinct. We should not think of it that way. Of course, I'm still sensible to sin. This was a major problem I had for a few years as a new believer. I remember walking to my cousin's house down the street when I was a boy, and there were always these cats that got hit by cars and were laying dead, and I'd have to pass by them to get to my cousin's house. And when I read I was dead to sin through Christ, I thought of those cats and how they'll never answer again. "Here, kitty, kitty." They can't hear their master's call. And so I thought to myself, well, I should be totally insensible to sin's call like that. I shouldn't feel it. Isn't that what dead to sin means? And it is not. This is a positional truth addressed to faith, and it is death in terms of separation, not extinction or annihilation. That is the biblical way to think of death, separation. It's a complete, total separation from. I've been transferred from one realm to another. Permanently separated from the realm of sin and death. Again, this is a faith thing. I have to believe this. I have to put my trust there. I have to agree with God that this is so. It's not a matter of my feelings. Even my experience does not necessarily bear this out, but it is God's word that tells me it is real, it is true, but I need to see it from God's perspective and agree with him by faith in order to give it the power, in order to actualize this in my experience. But it is a biblical fact that every single believer, everyone, is dead indeed unto sin through Jesus Christ. As true As John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As true as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Even so, Romans 6:1 through 7 is just as true. Every child of God is dead indeed unto sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how did that happen? Through baptism into Christ. I have been completely, totally, utterly, and finally released from sin as my former slave master. I will still feel sin's temptation just as acutely as before, maybe even more, because I do have an enemy. And he wants to put the lie to these truths. He doesn't want me to benefit from them. So the struggle may be even more fierce at times. I may feel sin's temptation even more strongly. But it's a new paradigm. Where will I get my truths? From my feelings, from my experience, or from God's word? If you remember, a lot of you I know weren't here, but back in Romans 4, verse 17, we talked about the oak tree versus the cheetah. Some of you remember that? No. It was right after New Year's. I'm afraid many of you weren't here. But suppose I'm gazing at this oak tree and admiring it and thanking God, giving glory to God for this wonderful oak tree, and I hear this voice, God, and he tells me, "That's a cheetah, Ernie. That's a cheetah." I say, "Cheetah? Wait a minute. That's an oak tree, God. I do know the difference. Oak tree, hardwood, fagaceous, perennial plant, arborescent, deciduous, massive, stationary presence. Cheetah, long-legged, swift-moving African cat, spotted, carnivorous, multi-layered musculature, move very fast. Difference between oak tree and cheetah." But God says to me, "No, Ernie, I have ordained and declared this oak tree will be a cheetah. Hundreds of years from now, it will be fully physically manifested as cheetah. And I want you to call it cheetah with me right now." Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to agree with God on this? Or go with your senses, your feelings, your experience? I'll tell you, if I knew it was God, and he's telling me, even though what I'm looking at looks like oak tree, he's telling me it's a cheetah, I'm going to say, "I reckon that to be a cheetah." Go with God. I know that sounds absurd, but doesn't God tell us, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We don't look that much different. We don't necessarily feel all that much different. But God says, even now, I'm a new creature. And new creature, we tend to think of that as, you know, goes in caterpillar, makes cocoon, comes out butterfly. No, that's not a new creature. That's the old creature metamorphosized. Same creature. New creature is goes in caterpillar, comes out water buffalo. Okay? Goes in caterpillar, comes out humpback whale, koala bear, squirrel monkey. That's a new creature. Okay? So are you going to believe God on that? Romans 8:29 and 30, God says, "Every man that is justified is already glorified," past tense. Now, you think it's pretty absurd to talk about an oak tree as if it were a cheetah? Now, this is God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calls it cheetah. I'm going to agree with him. So he says, "I'm dead unto sin. It's not a matter of my feelings or my experience. I have been transferred from one realm to another, and regardless of how I feel, I'm going to put my faith in God and stand on his word. I have been transferred forever from Adam's realm of sin and death to Christ's realm of righteousness and life." New creation, already glorified from God's perspective. Well, that guy is gone. Death to my former identity in Adam. Now, how was this actually done through baptism again. Verse 3, Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me tell you, I don't believe at all that this is a wet baptism. We look at the word baptism, we tend to think water. But the word, the Greek word, simply means to immerse or to dip. Ancient Greek soldiers would baptize their spear points in the blood of enemies to give them more strength and make their spears more true on the battlefield. We baptize our donuts in our coffee, right? It's really what we're talking about. This is not a wet baptism here. We are immersed into a medium, but the medium is not water. It is Christ. Spiritually immersed into Christ so that his history becomes mine. What happened to him is transferred to me. I have a guest with me today, Ray Giannini. Can't see him very well. Ray, you need a better picture on your website for Marcus Miller chapter. Now that's Ray, okay? Now I'm going to have to fold you up a little bit, Ray. All right, this may be a little uncomfortable. I'm going to baptize Ray in this Bible. He is now included in this Bible. He's immersed in it, enveloped in it, identified with it. So if I take the Bible and walk across the room, where is Ray? He's with me on the other side of the room. I won't do it, but if I threw this Bible way into the back pews, where is Ray? In the back pews. If I take this Bible to the Fox River and attach a cement weight, drop it, and it sinks to the bottom, where is poor Ray? At the bottom of the Fox River. And if I throw the Bible into the flames and the fire consumes it, where is Ray? Among those ashes. Because where the Bible went, Ray went. We are baptized into Christ. And so where Christ has gone, we have gone. He went to the cross. We were crucified with him. He went to the tomb. We were buried with him. He was risen from the dead and ascended. And we have risen with him and are said to be seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, in Christ, seated in Christ. What happened to him is transferred to me, those effects. So I have died to sin through identification with Christ. Christ died for the penalty of my sins, but also on that cross, God reckoned his son to be the thing sin itself. He became Adam and sinful flesh on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, he became that cursed thing on the cross. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ was reckoned to be sin on that cross. When he died then unto the thing sin itself. He died unto every dictate of sin, every demand that sin might make on him. He died to it once and for all. And sin has nothing to say to him further. He died out of that realm where sin could touch him, oppress him, grieve him. He died completely to it. Also, with baptism, in ancient culture, that meant a change of identity. It became that because of the practice of dyeing fabrics. You'd get a fabric made from animal skins or from wool, and it would be a certain yellowy, tawny color, and they would first baptize it into a bleach, a tub full of bleach, and it would change to pure white. And then they would baptize it again into a vat filled with dye, purple perhaps. Lydia was a seller of purple in Thyatira. So she would have immersed these fabrics into a solution of bleach and then into a dye. And when they came out, they were a different fabric entirely. They were thought to be a new item entirely. So baptism meant a change of identity in terms of who I really am. I am no longer a man in Adam, a man who was enslaved to sin. I am a man in Christ, a new creation, a man free to live unto God. Now, when did this happen? From God's perspective, it happened at the time of Christ's own crucifixion. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And Romans 6:6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. So on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, from God's perspective, it's retroactive. The moment I put my trust in Christ, it becomes true in me. H.A. Ironside, the great Bible teacher, when he had a radio show, occasionally he used to say on that radio show, how many people were there on that cross 2,000 years ago? And he would wait, and then he'd say, well, there was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. But there was also Paul the Apostle. He was on that cross too. And there was Harry Ironside. He was on that cross. Now I'd add to that, there was Ernie Richards there too, on that cross 2,000 years ago. And there was Ray Giannini. And there was Mike Harris. And there was Joy and Chris. And there was Dennis Schilt. And there was Ruth and Fred. Everyone in this room who has put their trust in Christ was on that cross with Christ from God's perspective 2,000 years ago. And that means freedom. Happened for me the moment I believe the gospel. It becomes actual for me as I walk in living faith in that. The first essential of appropriation is knowing these things. Now, appropriation is simply claiming what's mine, taking what's mine. We have in Congress an appropriation committee. They're given a budget to work with, and they take money from that budget and allocate it to a certain project. That's appropriation, is taking what's available, putting it to use. Appropriation is taking these things that God says are ours by God-given right. And the first element of appropriation is we must know these things. And knowing involves being aware of them. So you have to be told. You have to be apprised of the situation. You have to hear the facts. But beyond just awareness, it also implies understanding. We say, I know these things, suggests there is some understanding. And it also involves certainty. I know this versus I guess so. Okay, involves these three things: awareness, understanding, and certainty. And that's why it requires the children of God to study these things diligently, to have a hungry heart, because our sensory perception and the things of this world will tell us this is a lie every day of our lives. You're not dead unto sin. You're not. Come on, you just sin. And there you go again. Our own experience, our own track record, and our senses will tell us these things are not true. Now, we have to be in God's Word to get that awareness, to be reminded, to get further understanding, clarity, and to be persuaded. So we have a deep, settled conviction in our lives that these things are true. Is it possible to be free from sin, and never enjoy it because you never knew? Yes, it is. Heard a story of a pastor whose habit it was to to work on his Sunday sermon every week, sitting at his kitchen table in his house. And he had a big German Shepherd dog. And he would, early in the morning, take that dog outside, and he had a 25-foot chain, and he would hook that chain onto the dog's collar and then the other end onto a stake that was driven deep into the yard so that German Shepherd could never pull away from that. And that German Shepherd used to love to chase after mailmen and squirrels and cats and little playing children. But over the years, he'd gotten into the habit of getting himself up on his feet and chasing after those various people and things, and he'd reach the end of that chain and get that violent tug. After a while, he got tired of that, and he knew the inevitable, so got to the point after a few years where this German Shepherd would just lift his head and look lazily. Mailmen would go by, playing children, squirrels, other dogs, cats, and he'd just raise his head and nod and go back to sleep. Well, one day, the pastor was deep into his sermon, deep in concentration. Several hours had gone by, and he looked out in the yard, and he had never attached the chain to the stake. That dog was free the whole time. And the mailman had come and gone, many children, several squirrels, and that dog never chased after him. He was free as a bird, but in his mind, he didn't know. So it was still as if he were tied to that stake. He was in captive to what really wasn't true because he didn't know. So yes, very possible to be free and not to enjoy it because you just don't know. Paul goes on, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, why does God's word stress there was a burial here? I think for two reasons. Number one, burial brings closure. For months and months after the 9/11 disaster, people who had lost loved ones in those twin towers were besieging the government authorities for the remains of their loved ones. And the cry was, we need to have closure. We need to have some closure. And they had not yet found or produced the remains of their loved ones, so they could not get that closure. When you go to a funeral, you're saying your final goodbye to someone. And you go home without them, and you know your life will be without them from that point on. My mother is in an adult foster care home in Novi, Michigan. But for years, even when she was still in our old house there on Sioux Street in Redford and my father was still alive, she never left the house. She was diabetic, she was arthritic, and she had gained some weight, and she was extremely self-conscious and never wanted to go out. She stayed in that house all the time. My dad loved to go out to the grocery store. He'd strike up conversations, make friends, but not my mom. She never wanted to go out. But I'll tell you what, when she got the news that her little brother, Lawrence, had died, my mom put her dress on and her coat, and she got in the car with my dad, and she drove 2 hours away to northern Michigan to say goodbye to her little brother. I remember that. We need that to bring closure. And it emphasizes here, folks, that that death is final. Burial emphasizes this death is real and it's final. And the second thing is, burial gives a fixed point where I can really realize I have parted from my old life. Gives me that fixed point. Now, back in 1967, a man named Christian Barnard performed the first heart transplant in this world on a grocer about 56 years old named Louis Washkansky. And after the surgery and after Louis Washkansky had recovered somewhat, he went to visit his old doctor, Christian Barnard. And his doctor said, "You want to see your old heart?" And he says, sure. And so Christian Barnard went into the next room, and he came back with a jar, I guess formaldehyde or alcohol, whatever. And there was the heart they had taken out of this grocer, Louis Washkansky. And he held it, and he looked at it, and he said, so this is the buzzard that was giving me all that trouble. And he gave it back to the doctor. He walked out of that office, and he never saw that heart again. Now, that's you and your old man. We have not gotten to Romans 6, verse 6 yet, but we're going to close here because we're out of time, well out of time. But you can look that old buzzard right in the face, your old man, and say your goodbyes because you have been transplanted, transferred to an entirely other realm, never to go back again. And that guy that gave you so much trouble, you can say your goodbyes and mark your separation. I'm going to close with a hymn or just close in prayer. Okay, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we so thank you for the wonderful truths of the book of Romans, and we thank you for this miraculous surgery that has brought us such freedom. And I pray, Father, you'd truly imprint these things on our heart and that we would realize them to be as true, as real as anything we vividly see in this physical world. And may we reckon with you on the truths of this and walk in true freedom to bring honor and glory to your name and the fulfillment and victory and joy that we can have in this life to the utmost. And we ask these things in Christ's name.